Just before the Battle of Trafalgar in 1805, the British naval hero, Lord Nelson, discovered that two of his officers, one an admiral and the other a captain, were at odds with one another. He called them both to his own ship, his flagship, and he placed their hands together and he stared them right in the face when he said to them, "Look, yonder is the enemy." And by that, I think he meant two things. One is, you're not each other's enemy. You don't dare be each other's enemy. You're allies. But two, if you look yonder, you'll see you have an enemy who, unless you two start acting like allies, is going to absolutely destroy you both. A few things are worth fighting over. Most things are not. And wise people know the difference. Biblical doctrines pertaining to the essential truths of our faith are worth fighting for. In Jude 3, Jude says that. In the third verse, Jude's a one-chapter book, and in the third verse of that book, Jude says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." The basic truths of our faith are worth fighting and contending for, and doing so with a deadly earnest that recognizes our souls and the souls of people we love depends upon that faith and their understanding of that faith. But the question is, who is the enemy against whom we are to contest so fervently? And the answer is those who preach a different faith, a different gospel. As long as they continue to pervert the faith God has revealed to us in His Word, we must continue to contend with them. We must continue pointing out their errors. As Martin Luther once said, "We will suffer our goods to be taken away, our name, our life, all that we have. But the gospel, our faith, Jesus Christ, we will never suffer to be wrested from us. We will contend for that to the bitter end if necessary." In today's text, we will see that Paul was an implacable, immovable, dogmatic fighter for the truth of the gospel. Paul wasn't always a fighter. Paul could be very flexible when the non-essential matters were the issue. He could back away. For example, his identity to him was not an issue. He'd be whoever you needed him to be. In 1 Corinthians 9:20, he wrote, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law," which would be the Gentiles, "as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some." In other words, I'll be whatever you need me to be, if that will contribute to the cause of your salvation. I'm not rigid about who you think I am or what I am to you. I'll be whatever you want me to be. That's not an issue. That's something I will lay down flat and not fight over at all. But Paul knew which fights were worth fighting and which ones were fights he could back away from, lay down his arms, and yield ground. He was a wise man. In today's text, we have an example of Paul's readiness to stand and fight when it was necessary to do so. He wasn't an obnoxious, cantankerous, pugnacious person who was looking for a fight, but he knew when it was time to fight. And he could do it rigidly, earnestly, when it was the right time. If he'd failed to fight this particular fight, then we would not have the gospel today. If he said, I just want peace, I don't want to argue, I don't want trouble with anybody, I just want to be friends, then the gospel that we have today would have been lost forever. We would never have come to really understand that our salvation is by God's grace, through God's faith given to us, not through our own works. Something fallacious would have been added to the gospel along the way. It would have become mixed. And it wouldn't simply have been contaminated. It would have been destroyed. It would have been nullified. If you add anything to the gospel of God's grace, strictly and purely God's grace, you no longer have the gospel. You have something else. It's not a modification of the gospel. It's a non-gospel. It's something that doesn't save anybody. Paul fought for the doctrine of Christian freedom, freedom from the Mosaic law as a means of salvation. The law said that if you obeyed it, you'd be blessed. If you disobeyed it, you'd be under a divine curse. Obedience would lead to life. Disobedience would lead to eternal death. But obedience to the law meant perfect, matchless, spotless, peerless perfection in obedience. And who can pull that one off? Not one of us. No one can. So the law always and inevitably, although the law is a good thing, ends up cursing people, not saving them, by condemning them for their moral failures and consigning them to eternal punishment. We simply cannot work up the goodness or the righteousness in ourselves to meet the perfect, infinite standard of the law. We can't do it. And the sooner we throw in the towel and say, I can't and I'm not going to try, the better off we are, as long as we next fall back on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, man's first instinct, whenever he senses his own condemnation, is to do something about it, to correct the situation. He says to himself, I'm in trouble here. I'm facing the wrath of God. I've got to do something. I've got to get out my Bible and read it and pray, and I've got to study it, and I've got to obey it. I've got to give more money. I've got to burn more candles. I've got to witness more. I've got to do something. I've got to get out of this quandary that I'm in under God's wrath. What should I do? I'll do whatever it takes. I don't want to go to hell. I'll do whatever it takes. And that's not the answer. All that does is to add human works to what God has already accomplished in Jesus Christ. So relax. There's nothing to do. In Galatians 3:13, Paul's going to write to the Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. End of story. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And in his case, that tree was a cross. So the right answer is to fall back on one's faith in Jesus' death, that it's sufficient to pay the price to atone for our sins. The answer is to relax. When you feel convicted of sin, don't start doing something about it. You don't need to. What needs to be done has already been done. Just before this service began, I looked up the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, which says, therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. The answer is to relax and rest. And the writer of Hebrews says, we need to be concerned, we need to fear lest we come short of it. How? By not resting. By saying, I've got to do something. What should I do? Frenetically. Tell me what to do. I'll do it. Before I die, quick. He goes on, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. The example he's citing here is that of Israel. They never learned to rest in God. They never learned to just fall back and let God catch the weight of their sin and take it away on the cross of Jesus Christ. So what should I do? Confess your sin to him. If you're feeling a sense of condemnation, confess your sin to the Lord. Praise him for his sacrifice on your behalf. Praise him that his sacrifice on your behalf was sufficient. It's all it needs. And seek his face. Over and over again, we see that in Scripture. Seek His face. Seek His face. Seek His name. Seek the Lord. I think there is a popular decisional salvation approach to Christianity today that means you go down to the front, you line up along the front, or you go to a prayer room, you pray a prayer, and whammo, you're on your way to heaven, and that's cool. And that's not what Scripture says. There is a point at which you cross the line from being damned to being saved. But you don't know when that is. Your job is not to say, have I crossed over the line? There are people who I've talked to who said, I just don't know if I'm saved. I can't remember a date I did that. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you seeking the face of the Lord? Do you earnestly seek that? More than anything else in this world, I seek His face. I seek Him. I seek to draw closer to Him. I want to be all His, and I want Him to be all mine. It's a matter of the heart. And only and strictly and exclusively the heart. It's not a matter of the hands. Am I doing the right things? It's not a matter of the feet. Am I going to the right places? It's not a matter of the lips. Am I saying the right things? It's a matter of the heart. Seek the Lord. The New Testament has much to say about the Christian's freedom from the curse of the law, and it's all good. The law tells you what to do. But the New Testament has much to say about the Christian's freedom and rest from the curse of the law, and every bit of it is good. Take, for example, Romans 8. There we read, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." What's the law of sin and death? It's the law that points out your sin and condemns you to death. That's the Mosaic Law. That's the commandments of God, which always pointed out our sins and always condemned us to death because we never got it right. We couldn't live up to that standard. We didn't have it within us to do so. Believers are now free, praise God, from that condemnation from the law because Christ has borne our curse away on our behalf. In Romans 7 we read, "We have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." The law demanded our death as the penalty for our sin. But the Christian died with Christ on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, we were with Him. We were dying through Him. He vicariously died on our behalf. He was our substitute, but for all intents and purposes, we were up there, nailed up there right with Him, and we died. That's a great thing, because the wages of sin is death. Good, we've died. End of story. We died with Him if we believe in Him, if we've identified with Him by faith. The Christian has died with Christ on the cross, so the penalty's paid, and he can live his life without fear of condemnation or divine retribution. We still serve the Lord, but now it's in the newness of the Spirit's power, not in the old weakness and uselessness and powerlessness of our flesh. John says in John 8, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." There's no freedom in this world that can be compared with the ultimate freedom, the infinite freedom we have in Christ from the law's condemnation and guilt and fear. We are free. Free of that forever. That's freedom worth fighting for. That's freedom if someone tries to take that away from us and impose the law back on us. We're going to fight about it because we don't want to give that up. That's too precious. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Where is the Spirit of the Lord? Right here. If I'm born again, if I've believed in Jesus Christ to the saving of my soul, I have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He has indwelt me. He's indwelt you if you've believed in Him, and He is bearing witness with our spirits that we are indeed the children of God, adopted by Him, accepted by Him, embraced by Him, no longer at enmity with Him. We're home free. Salvation by God's grace, apart from human works, produces a freedom that Paul considered worth fighting for. False Christians called Judaizers wanted to add human works to God's grace as part of the gospel message. They said, God's grace is good. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And if you want to be saved, you should believe in Jesus Christ. You should trust yourself and entrust yourself to God's grace. That's good as a start. But it doesn't get you there. It's just the starting place. Having believed in Jesus, now you've got to prove you've really believed in Jesus. You've got to obey the law. And that starts with becoming Jewish, and becoming Jewish starts with becoming circumcised. But when you start adding works to grace, you don't supplement grace. All you do is nullify grace. You simply prove you don't really trust God's grace. You prove that you're still back in square one, saying, I can't just fall back on the grace of God and trust my soul to Him. I've got to do something to feel like I still have control of this thing and I'm still deserving of God's grace. And you just haven't learned to relax and rest in God's grace. For example, in Galatians 5, what we discover is that you cannot be a Christian and be a real legalist who adds works to God's grace. There in Galatians 5, Paul told the Galatians this, Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, a human work, just trying to please God, just trying to conform to God's expectations of me, so I'm going to become Jewish, I'm going to get myself circumcised. If you receive circumcision, Paul says, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Stop right there. Call the doctor and get rid of the expectation you're going to get circumcised. He goes on, And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. If you start down that road, you'd better be prepared to go all the way down that road, which means you're going to keep the whole law. Not only the Ten Commandments, all the rest of it, and do so perfectly all the time. You have been severed from Christ, Paul says. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Either learn to fall back into the arms of God and trust His grace, or just go ahead and go all the way to circumcision, which is going to be a futile thing. You're never going to be able to pull it off. There's going to be no hope for you, but at least you're not kidding yourself any longer. Either make up your mind whether you're going to trust Christ for your salvation or trust your own perfect obedience of the law, which is nothing more than a fantasy, a delusion that you cannot pull off. But you can't have it both ways. Choose which road you're going to take. Beloved, this is an extremely important principle for us as Christians to understand, because so much of the time we want to do both. We want to say, yeah, I trust the Lord, but by the same token, I'm doing pretty good at keeping the law too. You can't do that. It's all or nothing. Either all law and all obedience, all perfection, or accepting our own imperfection and entrusting ourselves to God's gracious perfection, which sacrificed His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross so that our imperfection could be paid for through His grace. Now, before we get too far here, we need to ask a question. Does this mean that Christians are now free to sin? It's all of grace. God loves to show His grace toward us. Let's give Him something to work with. Let's give Him a little sin to forgive. The answer to that is absolutely not. Christian freedom is not license to sin. Christian freedom is emancipation from our old slavery to sin, which at one time made our sinning inevitable, but now is not inevitable. Now we can choose not to sin if we do so. In Romans 6:15, Paul says, Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And then he answers it immediately, No way. May it never be. And he uses the strongest possible Greek construction to make the point. No way. The whole issue that we have here was settled at the church's first council, I guess you could say. It was called the Jerusalem Council. All the other councils, the Nicene Council, the Council of Carchemish, all of the rest, they all look back to this. This is where it all started. This was the church's first council, Council of Jerusalem, where Paul fought out the battle for the principle of Christian freedom from the law, disentangling the law from God's grace once and for all. Paul describes that fight in our own text in Galatians today, Galatians 2, 1 through 10. And this passage was part of Paul's defense against the Judaizers who were attacking him, his reputation, the gospel that he was preaching, and who had gone to Galatia to spread rumors about Paul that he was really a false apostle and that the gospel he proclaimed was a false gospel. Paul describes his fight for Christian freedom in five scenes. The delegation, the deliberation, the decision, and then he kind of backs up and tells us about the dispute that had kind of led up to all this, and then the final determination or outcome of the whole question. We begin with the delegation in Galatians 2:1. Then after an interval of 14 years, Paul says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Paul had preached the gospel for a long time. He says 14 years here. There's at least 14 years plus another 3 years. It's been a long time. Paul has been preaching this same gospel, and it's the gospel whom he had received from Jesus Christ, who had appeared to him after his resurrection. And Paul, having preached this message for a long time, does what he'd never done before. He checks in with somebody else as to what he's preaching. And the people he checks in with are the apostles. He goes up to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles in Jerusalem. And he lays out for them the gospel he's been preaching now for 17 years. In Galatians 1, he showed that Christ had revealed the gospel to him. Because the Judaizers had made an accusation. They said, Paul is just peddling secondhand goods. He got his gospel, he stole it from the other apostles, but then he knew he was going to the Gentiles and he knew they wouldn't like the law. So he peeled off anything having to do with the law from the true gospel being taught by the apostles in Jerusalem. And Paul said that was not true. Paul said, I didn't get anything from the apostles in Jerusalem. I got my gospel message from Jesus Christ. This was his answer to that charge that the Judaizers made, that he had stolen the gospel and then modified it. That originally the true gospel had included the law, and that he had taken that and changed it, and tweaked it a little bit to make it more appealing to the Gentiles by taking the law away. Paul says, that's not true. The gospel I preach is the gospel that was given to me, not by the apostles, but by Jesus Christ himself. Now, having said that, Paul knows the Judaizers are going to then come from the other direction. They're going to say, okay, let's just suppose, for the sake of argument, you did come up with this gospel independent of the other apostles on your own. That means you have a gospel, they have a gospel, and never the twain shall meet. We now have two gospels to choose from. One that's taught by you alone, Paul, and one that's taught by the 12 apostles who spent 3.5 years with Jesus. Let's see, which one should we believe? Obviously, theirs, not yours. You're a second-rate apostle to begin with, Paul. And Paul says, no, that's not true. I got my gospel from Jesus Christ. They got their gospel from Jesus Christ. It's exactly the same gospel. This is Paul's second argument of his defense. The delegation that went to Jerusalem to fight this thing out included Paul, Barnabas, and a Gentile convert named Titus. And Titus was very important to these proceedings because Titus is a living example of the principle and the truth that a Gentile can become a Christian. He can become born again. He can be saved without becoming Jewish, without being circumcised. And that's exactly what had happened within Paul's ministry. Gentiles became Christians. Titus was one of them, without becoming Jewish. The Judaizers said Gentiles couldn't be saved without becoming circumcised. But Titus obviously was. If the Judaizers got this their way before the Jerusalem council was over, then Titus was going to leave Jerusalem having been circumcised by them. So Titus has a great deal of interest listening to how these debates go, because he's either going to get circumcised or not, depending upon whether Paul wins or the Judaizers win this debate. Secondly, we see in the second scene of this story, the deliberation in verse 2, where Paul says, and it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them, the apostles in Jerusalem, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private for those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Why did Paul go to Jerusalem? Why did Paul go up and ask for a council to debate this issue out? First and foremost, it was because God had told him to do so. It was in obedience to God. God had revealed he was supposed to go. There was another reason that we learn about in Acts 15, too, and that was that the church at Antioch had told him to go. They were there. Paul was a preacher there, along with Barnabas and three other men. They were the pastors. And these people called Judaizers showed up, and they started stirring up trouble within the congregation by teaching their false gospel. And so the church at Antioch had said, Paul, we need you to go and just get this thing worked out. Get it settled. Go up to Jerusalem. Talk to the apostles. Let's get this thing settled once and for all. So why did Paul go to Jerusalem? First and foremost, because God told him to. Secondly, because the church wanted him to as well. Paul submitted the gospel he preached to the other apostles for their consideration. Now, the moment I say that, then our first reaction is, well, wait a minute. Is Paul having second thoughts? Is Paul asking himself, have I been teaching the wrong gospel all this time? And there's no possibility of that. Paul shows no doubt, not a trace of doubt, anywhere in all of his writings about the gospel that he was preaching. Well, then, what's the question here? Why is he questioning that he may have been running or had run in vain? It wasn't that he had doubts. He had been preaching this same gospel for 17 years now. It was that the issue needed to be settled by the church's top leadership once and for all. Paul knew where he stood. He knew that he had gotten his message of the gospel from Jesus Christ, and he knew he was fully committed to it, but he didn't know where the other apostles stood. He thought he knew where they got their gospel. He thought he knew what their gospel was. He had spent a little over 2 weeks with Peter, and Peter must have conveyed to him what he viewed the gospel to be. But then Peter went back and started working with Jews, not with Gentiles. So Paul wasn't really dead sure that Peter understood the breadth of the gospel, that it goes to people who are not Jewish as well as those who are. And he wasn't absolutely sure just how committed Peter and the other apostles were to the true gospel. And he had good reason to worry about that. Peter would come down to Antioch, where Paul was an apostle and a pastor. And Peter would start showing favoritism toward Jewish Christians. He'd start eating with them, leaving the poor Gentiles over there in the corner feeling like second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. So this had to be settled. Peter apparently had not really come to grips with the fact that Jews are saved the same way Gentiles are saved, that God loves Gentile Christians as much as God loves Jewish Christians, and that people can become Christians even though they've never been circumcised. That Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are equals. There's not really good Christians who are Jewish Christians and then sort of good Christians who are Gentile Christians. Peter needed to have all that settled in his own mind. It was important that the church's leaders think this issue through and figure out where they stood on these issues. Orthodoxy had to be established, and they were the ones who had to do it. Paul needed to go up there, confront them with the issues, bring this man named Titus before them, who is a phenomenon from their perspective, because he's not Jewish, he's obviously Gentile, and he's a Christian. They couldn't believe that. For us, you know, it might work the other way. We might say, what, the man's a Christian, he's Jewish? And in that day, it was the very opposite. If you weren't Jewish, you weren't Christian. And it was that way, and everybody thought of it that way, right up until Acts 10, when Peter got his vision of the sheet coming down out of heaven, and God said, kill and eat, even though there's unclean animals in there. And he went on to say, and Peter understood, there's no uncleanness in God's perspective. We are all saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus. Paul says he feared that he might have run in vain. And what he means is that if the other apostles had adopted the Judaizers' view, the whole church would be so contaminated with false doctrine that even the churches he had planted back in Galatia could be led into spiritual chaos and the bondage of legalism. Throughout this text, Paul's repeatedly going to use this phrase, those who were of reputation. Who are those who were of reputation? Peter, John the Apostle, and James, not the Apostle, but the brother of Jesus. They were the main leaders in the church at Jerusalem. They were the ones to whom the Judaizers kept pointing back, saying, "We're with them, Paul, not with you." It was a backhanded way of saying, "Paul, and by the way, you're not one of those who are of reputation. We don't really look to you as a key church leader. We look to those three guys back there in Jerusalem." And what they were saying, the Judaizers were saying, is they don't teach the same gospel you teach. They include law in their gospel presentation, and you don't, which means they're right, you're wrong. Their legalistic view of Christianity and of the gospel is correct. Your liberal, grace-based view is out to lunch, Paul. Paul takes this phrase that they like to use and apply it to Peter, James, the brother of Jesus, and John, those who were of reputation, and he throws it right back in their face by saying, those whom you consider to be of high reputation, I laid out the gospel before them, they totally ratified it, and they totally ratified me as an apostle. Well, that's the deliberation. Thirdly, we see the decision. And the decision comes about in an interesting, very pragmatic way, a very practical, hands-on kind of a way. Verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, there's a couple of ways you can express the word "but." One is one that can be translated either "but" or "and," and it's not very strong in terms of contrast. The other is the word "Allah," which is the strongest contrasting conjunction in the Greek language. And that's the one he uses here. There's a strong contrast going on here. But in the verse before this, we look and we're looking for something that contrasts so strongly with Titus not being circumcised, and we don't find it. It's not there. We don't find anything with which to really contrast the notion of Titus not being circumcised. And as we look at this text, we see that this is one of several peculiar anomalies in this text. Paul always thinks in a linear way. He starts at point A and he works his way to point Z, and A, B, C, D, E, and F, every point along the way just leads to point Z, and it's all very linear and it's all very logical. This text is not like that at all. This is an anomaly of a text from Paul. Paul starts a sentence and then he stops and says something else and gets going with something else, and some sentences are kind of truncated, and sometimes the thought is truncated, and he'll get in the middle of a sentence and he'll stick something in as a parenthesis. Not typical of Paul at all. This is an atypical text for Paul. And most scholars try to explain that, and I think they're right, by saying Paul is under emotional duress. He's not himself. He's writing in an atypical way. He desperately wants to stop the Judaizers from spreading their heresy, and he's become so perturbed and excited about thinking about their past ruthless tactics and underhanded deceptions that Paul is sort of hyperventilating at this point. He'll start something and then go to something else and then go back. And so in this text, you see a number of parentheses where Paul just goes completely off the subject he was talking about, talks about something else, and then tries to recapture where he was at and continue what he was saying. And by the way, when we say that, then someone's going to come along and say, well, maybe this is not inspired by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit doesn't hyperventilate over anything. No, no, it is. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is the personality of Paul. Even though at this point it's a temporary aberration of his personality, this is his personality coming through. The Holy Spirit using that to convey what he wants to convey. What's he want to convey? Paul is passionate about this issue of salvation by grace apart from works. The point Paul seems to be making in verse 3 is that he hadn't run in vain, that the Judaizers were completely discredited and routed at the Jerusalem Council, and that the clearest indication of that is what happened to Titus. They couldn't force Titus to get circumcised. And if they couldn't pull that off in Jerusalem, the heartland of the Jews, there's no way they're going to get it to happen in Galatia, which is all Gentile. It's clear from Acts that the apostles' decision completely vindicated Paul, and that it denounced the Judaizers. And I'm not going to take you all the way through the book of Acts. I'm not going to take you all the way through the 15th chapter of the book of Acts where we find the account of the Jerusalem Council. But there are verses that I think are very telling. For example, in Acts 15, verse 10, Peter declares, why do you, and here he's talking to the Judaizers who are present there, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke? What yoke is he talking about? The law, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. We've never gotten along well with the law. We've always tried to fulfill it. We've never succeeded. It's been a problem for us and for our forefathers going clear back to Abraham, the law itself going back to Moses. Why do you want to impose that on the Gentiles? They're free of the law. They don't know anything about it. Why do you want to make them miserable as we've been in the past? Is it just because misery loves company or what? He goes on, but we believe that we Jews, are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they, the Gentiles, also are. How's that? Without circumcision and without the law. Peter makes a very telling point. In Acts 15, verse 12, again, still in the Jerusalem council, we read that Paul and Barnabas told about all the signs and wonders, the miracles God did through them as they were ministering to Gentiles. And what it did was to confirm for the Gentiles, these guys really do speak for God. Their message, their gospel is the right one. Paul and Barnabas bring that up. Because God doesn't confirm error. And that's an irrefutable argument proving that theirs was the true gospel. God does not allow people who are not for real, who don't really represent him, to do his miracles because he doesn't empower them to do so. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle are miracles. We did them. God was on our side in this argument. In Acts 15, verse 19, James gets into the picture and he declares that the Jews shouldn't trouble the Gentiles, telling them they've got to get circumcised in order to be saved. And finally, in Acts 15, verse 24, the council comes to the conclusion, Paul's right, the Judaizers are wrong, and they're going to send out a letter to the churches where this mess began, where this argument started, because it had been invaded by Judaizers, the church back at Antioch, as well as all the churches in Syria around Antioch, and the churches in Cilicia north of Antioch. The decision of the Jerusalem council was far-reaching, it was unequivocal, and it was a total vindication of Paul and his gospel. Fourthly, we see the dispute. Again, we see the disjointed nature of Paul's narrative due to his excitement, his emotional duress at this point, as he now goes back and provides additional insight into the specifics of the dispute. And he does so by describing the antagonist, the Judaizers, and himself, the protagonist. In verse 4, we see the Judaizers. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Paul identifies the Judaizers as false brethren. These are not weak brethren. Weak brethren are really brethren. Weak brethren are legalistic Christians. They're Christians who have been raised on the law. They've been raised on obedience. They've been raised on the notion that if I just disobey the Lord enough, then I'm going to be in real trouble with the Lord. He might even take away my salvation. So I've got to kind of toe the mark. And if I don't, then I've got to start worrying. Am I over the line? Am I losing my salvation? Those are Christians. They're just what Paul calls weak Christians. These are not weak Christians Paul's talking about here. These are non-Christians. He calls them false brethren. What these are is Jews who have recognized that Jesus is the Messiah and stopped there. They simply have added the notion, Jesus is the Messiah, Messiah has come, to all their other Jewish creeds and have stopped there. They have not personally entrusted their souls to Jesus as their Savior, recognizing him as the Messiah of Israel, but not their own Savior. Jesus had told a parable about tares who are sown among the wheat. And in Matthew 13:38, he explained the parable. He says this, "The field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one, the devil." The Judaizers were tares, sown by Satan himself in the churches where this legalistic doctrine of salvation was being taught. And Paul identifies not only who they are, but also their methodology. And their methodology, he says, is to sneak into churches secretly, hiding their true intentions and their true identity until they've established themselves by forming relationships and friendships in the church so that others will protect them and come to their aid when they're under attack. Paul says they spy out our liberty, sitting back silently for a while, watching for weaknesses that they can then exploit when the time comes for them to start spreading their heresies around. Thirdly, Paul identifies their objective, and their objective is to enslave Christians by bringing them into the bondage of the law. These are people who enter the church with an agenda. Always dangerous people. They're there to reform the church. Well, the church doesn't need another reformation. It's been reformed. These are people who are ready to subject others to the law so that they can trust their own obedience of the law for their salvation rather than simply trusting the grace of God applied to the heart through faith in the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus for sin. Having described the Judaizers' role in this dispute, Paul now describes his own role in verse 5. But we, and we here includes he and Barnabas, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. We fought it out, toe to toe, not backing up an inch, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Paul and Barnabas fought unflinchingly at the Jerusalem Council for the truth of the gospel of God's grace. They didn't yield a bit to the Judaizers' attempts to add good works to God's grace applied to the heart through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul left his enemies back in Galatia absolutely no room to claim that the Jerusalem Councils had secretly agreed with them all along. He forced the issue. He forced those apostles to publicly acknowledge that Titus, a case in point, was indeed a true Christian, even though he had never been circumcised. Now, the question is this. Why did Paul and Barnabas take such an implacable, dogmatic, from the Judaizers' perspective, unreasonable position and stand? The answer is so the Galatians to whom Paul was writing might have the true, pure gospel, untainted by legalism or human works of righteousness. Fifth and finally, in the final scene of this, we see the determination. In verse 6, but from those who were of high reputation, again, he's using that phrase that the Judaizers liked so much, because it made the people they wanted to portray as agreeing with them, Peter, John, and James, the brother of Jesus, it made them look like they had more authority than Paul had. But from those who were of high reputation, and again, we get another interruption, another parenthesis, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. He continues the original sentence. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Paul had laid the gospel before the apostles to make sure he and they were on the same page, that they were in full agreement. The apostles added nothing that they thought he had left out. He laid out his gospel presentation before them, and they said, oh, you've forgotten one thing. You need to add it in there. They didn't do that. Nor did they take out anything that he said and say, this doesn't belong in the gospel. They didn't contradict. They didn't modify. They didn't do anything. They left his gospel message as it was. They had a chance to take out or add anything that didn't belong or did belong there that wasn't there, and they didn't do it. They hadn't yet read what Paul would write in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 because Paul hadn't written it yet, but they were in full agreement in principle with what he says there. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. The other apostles determined that Paul had gotten the gospel exactly right. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, what they, the apostles, were, makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality? Were uses an imperfect tense verb, which means kept being. And it referred to what the apostles were when they used to walk and talk with Jesus every day for 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry on earth. They had an advantage over Paul. He hadn't been able to do that. He wasn't even a Christian when Jesus ascended into heaven. So he couldn't walk and talk with Jesus as the apostles had. Though they had that advantage over Paul, God wasn't partial to them, Paul says, over him because of it. God cares about what a person's heart and character is at present. He does not care what they've done in the past. God does not give some advantage that they enjoyed priority over those who didn't enjoy the same advantage. Regardless of the unique opportunities they had while Jesus was still alive, they'd added nothing to Paul's understanding of the true gospel. Peter and John and James enjoyed a very fruitful ministry among God's people who were Jewish, and Paul had enjoyed a very fruitful ministry among those who were Gentile. And the apostles came to the conclusion that not only was Paul's gospel message correct, they also determined that Paul himself was a true apostle, whose apostolic authority was actually equal to their own. In verses 7 through 9, we read this. But on the contrary, contrary to their thinking, Paul's gospel fell short in some way, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, meaning the Jews, and again, you get that interruption, that another parenthesis, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised worked effectually for me also to the Gentiles. And now he starts up his sentence again. So in essence, what he's saying is, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. The apostles were made confident that God had attested to Paul's apostleship to the Gentiles by the fact that God confirmed it through doing miracles and working signs through him and by miraculously regenerating people like Titus through his ministry. Paul says God had effectually worked, which means he had spiritually energized and empowered Paul's ministry, which is why Titus had become born again. The other apostles were so confident that God had called Paul as an apostle to evangelize Gentiles that they officially assigned him to that task. They recognized that, as Paul said in Romans 15, being entrusted with such a ministry is a gift of God's grace. Paul says in Romans 15, 16, the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. Peter and John and James enjoyed that fruitful ministry among the Jews, and they would now continue to do so. Paul saying that the three leaders of Jerusalem's church gave him the right hand of fellowship, Paul saying that was a real blow to the Judaizers and their arguments and their credibility. Clasping right hands was a pledge of friendship and partnership, just as it was for those two British naval officers under Lord Nelson. It meant that the other apostles recognized Paul as a partner in ministry who was equal in authority to themselves. The Judaizers of Galatia had undoubtedly said nothing about this hand clasp, in their efforts to trick people in Galatia about the authority of Paul as an apostle and the legitimacy of his presentation of the gospel message. In verse 10 we read Paul speaking, "They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do." The three pillars of Jerusalem's church, Peter and John and James, were ready to send Paul off as God's choice man to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But they also wanted to make sure he didn't forget certain Jews. These were the impoverished Jews in Jerusalem's church, whose financial woes just kept seeming to mount higher and higher and higher, with famines and other problems that they had to continually face. So they were saying to Paul, don't forget them. come back and help us provide for them. They have widows in that group who can't survive economically. They need help. So don't forget them, Paul. And Paul says, that's exactly what I intended to do. Paul had already brought help to these people. Back in Acts 11, four chapters earlier, he had been a pastor at Antioch, and he had taken up a collection among Antioch's Gentile Christians, and he brought the money back to the poor, impoverished Christians at Jerusalem. And he says, that's my heart. I've always wanted to do that. I'll continue to do that. Not only did he recognize that helping the poor is a Christian duty, he also saw the potential of such gifts for welding Jewish and Gentile Christians together in bonds of love. Let me draw this to a conclusion. Paul fought tooth and nail for the principle of Christian liberty apart from the law at the Jerusalem Council, and he continued to do so in his letter to the Galatians. We have to do the same. May we be as steadfast as he was in defending the true gospel of God's grace by faith alone in Jesus Christ, excluding any thought that our own righteousness adds anything to our salvation. Even if we were raised in a legalistic church that left us feeling like you mess up too much and God's going to zap you. He may even take your salvation away. May we learn to rest once and for all in his grace, and not in our works. He saved us, having seen our whole life spread out before him, never being surprised at anything we do. We don't ever sin so badly that he says, wow, I didn't know they were going to do that. Never. He's seen it all. And by his grace, he saved us nonetheless. And we are safe and home free in his grace. Let's stay there and not start working our way into heaven with our own goodness, which is nothing more than tawdry and ragged. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to die for our sins, that you atoned for our sins on the cross, that you didn't provide potential atonement for our sins, but that you atoned for our sins. That when you died on the cross, you said, it is finished, and it really was finished. It wasn't simply started so that we can derail your intention of saving us. You finished it on the cross through Jesus Christ. Help us to rest in that assurance, not run around nervously for fear that we are going to offend you so blatantly that you are going to take away our salvation or remand us to a lower status as Christians, but knowing that we are your children once and for all. Sometimes disobedient children, but your children nonetheless, and your children forever. We are born again, and you are our Father, and we praise you for that assurance. And yet, Father, help us to keep from presuming on your grace and falling back into sin that is a blatant rebellion against you, who we call our Father. Help us to serve in newness of the Spirit. Help us to obey you in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in our own shoddy weakness and powerlessness due to our flesh. Help us to glorify you with our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.